That is our desire today, to worship our holy God. We do that not only through singing. I think most people naturally associate worship with singing, but we do it even now as we contemplate Him in His Word. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And in this particular season of life, the world in which we live, I recognize that anyone who sounds like they have a cold is viewed with great suspicion. So let me just go ahead and relieve all of you that the cold happened earlier this week. This is just what happens after the fact. But to keep anyone from being concerned, I intentionally came in late, and I will leave early. So, you don't have to fear anything. I'm not, hopefully, subjecting anyone to anything. It is truly, friends, just drainage. So, I do not want you thinking that the entire time that I'm preaching. Like, I can't believe he showed up here today. So, that being said, let's go ahead and look at the text. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be reading this morning again, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We all do well from time to time to listen to the inimitable words of the wise Yogi Berra. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. Well said. I have this feeling, a sneaking suspicion, if you will, that many aren't even thinking about where they're going, and therefore they don't know when they get there. But there are many, I think, who have actually fallen to the other end of the spectrum. Instead of having no clue as to where they're going, they try to get crystal clear about where they're headed, but what they should be doing and what they should be accomplishing. In fact, it seems that we live in a culture that can sometimes be obsessed with setting clear goals and objectives, knowing the end from the beginning, having a plan in place for every aspect of our lives, which brought me to an interesting article in recent days from the Harvard Business Review, and the title is somewhat humorous: Goals Gone Wild. The premise of the entry is simple, and the science is stunning. Basically, the authors argue that setting goals can be dangerous and counterproductive. Yes, you heard me right. Setting goals can actually be dangerous and counterproductive. One of the reasons that the careful utilization of goals can be dangerous is that we have a tendency to measure the wrong things. The point is that we set the wrong goals. We think that we're winning and achieving when what we're measuring actually wasn't worth measuring at all. I'll give you some examples of typical things that people measure that probably aren't the best measurements. I think financially of one who measures, for example, how many credit card points they have versus how much interest they've paid. Another would be in the realm of health, physical health. Someone who keeps track of how many calories they've counted instead of how much body fat they've lost. Friends, your MyFitnessPal app can only do so much for you. It's one thing to track the food, but it's something else to change the intake in a way that you're actually getting healthier. And then one that's probably more meaningful would be the tendency that some have to measure money made instead of family members loved. You see the tendency. This measurement misplacement isn't merely a financial thing, it isn't merely a health thing, but it happens across all aspects of life, including those pertaining to eternity. I mean, we certainly understand the temporal measurements. These are the stuff of everyday life. These are the numbers that matter to us, the weight loss, the grades earned, the posts liked. But the eternal fulfillment of life, those things of eternal significance, are much harder to measure. So how do we do it? How do we know that we're measuring things that matter in regard to our spiritual lives, in regard to eternity, in regard to this church? I know some people who have set some metrics. I know some people who measure, for example, chapters read, or time prayed, or offerings given, or meetings attended. You ever measure your spirituality in that way? And what's true of the individual can also be true of the church as a whole. Churches have a tendency to measure the wrong things, do they not? There's the common phrase, nickels and noses. It seems that some churches care only about how much money is coming in and how many people are in the seats. Some churches measure their success by programs overseen. They want to show you a whole array of activities that they have at their church, and the more the merrier. Some would even, in these days, view their success by views watched, especially in a post-COVID culture of live streaming and YouTube sermons. So what do we measure? What really matters? What's interesting is that through a rather indirect but impactful way, Paul, here in this text, is modeling for all the saints in Christ how to measure what really matters. He's giving a personal testimony to the saints in Christ. He's telling them how he's doing. They're concerned about his imprisonment. But he's doing more than that, because he's actually interjecting some principles, some things, some ideas, some concepts that will take fuller shape later on in the letter. And what he wants them to see is that the well-being that they should ultimately be concerned about, it's not his personal convenience or even his personal prominence, but solely they should be concerned about gospel advance. Gospel advance. I think we'll learn two lessons here from Paul's testimony. Two lessons on how to measure what really matters. The first one comes in verses 12 through 14. If you're taking notes, you could write it down simply as lesson number one. The advance of the gospel matters more than our personal convenience. The advance of the gospel matters more than our personal convenience. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, you need to understand, this is a pretty unique reply to being incarcerated. He's in a great mood. I mean, like, he's pretty happy. You're going to see it again at the end. He says, I'm rejoicing right now. I'm delighted in what's going on. But they, on the other hand, are concerned. See, the apostle has undergone some things that If you're not familiar with the history, you just need to know are traumatic. Now, I mean, really, what he has endured within the last year of his life is nothing short of traumatic. It's a fascinating story, by the way. It's a rainy afternoon. I encourage you to take advantage of this offer I'm about to make to you. You want to have your mind blown about what Paul's been through? Take your Bibles this afternoon. Read Acts 21 to 28. It's a brief rehearsal of the last year of Paul's life leading up to this very moment. Let me give you some of the highlights. Within the last year, he's had several attempts on his life, multiple high-level political trials, a self-provoked incarceration, a life-threatening sea voyage, and most recently, a prolonged house arrest in Rome as he awaits trial before Caesar himself. You thought 2020 was bad. Welcome to the life of the Apostle Paul. And so naturally, his partners in the gospel, these people that he loved so much, he wants to let them know he's doing. He knows that they're concerned. In fact, this isn't just a premonition. He is concretely aware that they are concerned, as evidenced by the fact that they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, hundreds of miles to go see him, to check on him, to send him supplies, to send him food, and also to find out, hey, how you doing? And the way that he answers is nothing short of stunning. I mean, you know how sometimes you ask, how are you doing, and it just merely means hello? I mean, they're really wondering, how are you doing? Really, Paul, what's going on? And Paul says, really, here's how I'm doing. Fantastic. Because the gospel is advancing. Things are great here. I mean, he is literally in life-threatening and a liberty-restricting environment. I think sometimes that, like, we view the Apostle Paul almost like we would, like, view, like, Rambo in the movies. You know, it's just, it's not real. It's like he's an actor almost. Like, we don't really sympathize with what he's been through. Like, even as I say, like, right then, oh, Paul is experiencing life-threatening and liberty-restricting circumstances, some of you could naturally think, oh, yeah, it's been coronavirus this year. I know what it means to live in a life-threatening and liberty-restricting environment. I've been quarantined. I've had to wear a mask to the store. I know what it means to have infringements upon my personal liberty. Friends, I don't want to make too little of what our world has been through in the last year, but I dare say that many of us in this room actually know what it's like to be in life-threatening and truly liberty-restricting circumstances like this. Have you ever had? I'd be interested in knowing. Don't tell me now, but please call me later this week. Have any of you ever had anyone actually threaten your life on multiple occasions within a span of months? I mean, the closest that I could even come to anything like that is I've been threatened to be sued a couple times. What's that? Money? This is like his life, his MO is life-threatening and then liberty-restricting. Again, it's easy to beat up on those of us who live in this kind of middle-class world that we're in. Truly, friends, whatever you've endured, whatever we've endured in recent months, is nothing close to liberty restricting. When you're stuck in your house and some of the biggest problems that you have are you've already watched all your favorite shows on Netflix and the delivery fee is too high for the restaurant that you order from, you don't know liberty restricting. Paul is literally unable to leave this house apart from being chained to a Roman guard. Now, that being said, I do not want to oversell Paul's imprisonment. He is not in solitary confinement. It's not like they dug a hole in the ground and stuck him there. It could have been worse. When you read, hopefully later on this afternoon, Acts 21 to 28, you're going to find out that he was actually under house arrest. So he had his own little place that he was renting, but he was always chained to a guard. It's not a convenient place to be, but he's delighted. He's delighted, all because, and here's the overarching theme of what we're covering today, the gospel is advancing. Now, let's be clear. What is the gospel? I know that you know that gospel means good news, but good news about what? Well, specifically, the good news that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's ruler and rescuer. That's probably the simplest way I can say it. He was ecstatic that news, that Jesus had come and was the promised ruler who had provided rescue for his people through his death, burial, and resurrection. Like, come, he had arrived, and he was just pronouncing the good news to all that, hey, guess what? He's here, he's arrived, he's coming back. He was delighted about this, and he just wanted to see that particular message advance. He just wanted to see it advance at all cost. He didn't matter what it would do to him. He just wanted to, let me use a football analogy, the ball to go forward. You see those plays. Football's back on now. Where you'll have this one guy just run the ball up the field, and man, he just gets clobbered by two or three individuals. But he doesn't give a rip because the ball went forward. Or even baseball's on these days. Sorry, ladies, for the sports analogies. They're just the natural thing that comes to my mind. You know what a sacrifice fly is? Like when somebody like just does a bunt, they're not even going to get on base. They just want to see the other runners advance. Like that's Paul's mindset. Look, I just need the gospel to go forward. If we can get this thing from first to second, if we can get some yardage up the field, I don't care what happens to me. For Paul, the goal of gospel advance was more important than the role that he played in it. He measured what mattered. Now, there should be a logical objection that's coming to mind, especially for those of you who love freedom. Liberty-loving Americans should be reading this thinking, I see an incongruity here, because Paul is saying that the gospel is actually advancing when he himself is restricted. How is it that the gospel is still going forward even though he himself has been handicapped in some sense? How does incarceration, let me ask it this way, lead to an increase of the gospel? Like you would think that he'd be able to get more done if he wasn't bound to this guard. Well, his perspective is unique because it's actually on account of his imprisonment in Rome that he sees the gospel advancing. The life-threatening and the liberty-restricting actually has led to the gospel advancing. He doesn't even see it as like an obstacle to overcome, but he sees it as actually an opportunity that God has given. So Paul's explaining that the gospel has not just overcome adversity, but is capitalized upon an opportunity through the difficulty that he's facing. So the gospel here is advanced not despite adversity, but because of adversity. Now, you know things are going well then. It isn't just that he had a problem come in his life and he figured out a way to overcome it. The problem was the opportunity. You say, how is that? Well, notice two things here, two outcomes of this adversity in his life. First one is in verse 13. It led to increased gospel impact. The restriction of liberty itself led to increased gospel impact. Because of adversity, the impact of the gospel had increased. Look at verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Basically, what he's saying here is that both those over the prison and those within the prison system came to know that Paul's imprisonment was literally, in the Greek text, in Christ. In Christ. Like, what he reached here was a new sphere or realm of influence, one that was not previously open to him. Notice how he even details the two groups that have now come into contact with the gospel because of this. The first is the Imperial Guard. It represents that band of elite soldiers personally assigned to Caesar, or at least personally assigned to his personal interests. If Rome were like Star Wars, these guys would have been wearing red and not white. If it was like the U.S. Special Forces, you'd be thinking something like Green Berets or Navy SEALs, Special Ops. The ones that get employed for missions of personal interest to the president. Like, this is a very elite group of men. And in fact, if you follow Roman history in the first century, it's kind of fascinating because they had probably as much power as anyone else in Rome. You would think that the politicians held all the power, but truly the military held the power in many cases and would choose whether or not the emperor would stay in power. So these were not just powerful men. They were politically connected men. And through this adversity, Paul was given an opportunity with a group of people who could influence the entire empire. How did it work? It says that it happened throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Well, depending on which history book you happen to be reading, that number could have varied anywhere from 4,500 people to 9,000 people. So you're saying like, oh, wow, Paul evangelized, you know, thousands. Well, again, friends, just use the language the way it's intended. He's saying that basically it's pervaded the upper echelons of this Roman military structure. I don't know that every single individual had been saved, but naturally you can imagine this happening. These guys see Paul on house arrest. So they are standing there and they watch him. They see every letter that he writes. They hear every conversation with every visitor that he may have. They supervise any gathering of groups that may come into his being. They see him when he is alone. They know everything about this guy. They overhear the gospel that he preaches. But then, I imagine there's those cool, clear, moonlit nights in which there were no other guests, and it's just Paul, that long chain, and that guard, and then there in those quiet moments, he gets to tell them about the amazing story of what God had done in his heart, in his life, so many years ago, and how it had revolutionized him, and how it could revolutionize them. And then you know how things go. One guy tells another guy. Another guy tells another guy. I mean, the gospel begins spreading like wildfire in this like elite military group, and this opportunity never would have been afforded to Paul apart from this particular adversity that he was facing. It isn't in spite of the adversity, friends. It's because of the adversity that the gospel was advancing, and he is pumped about that. And I would say that you too should look for that silver lining in your own dark and cloudy days. There's this interesting tendency that comes in adversity in particular. It brings with it its own opportunities. Most often it is when life is threatened and liberty is restricted that the gospel is best advanced. The gospel is best advanced. I was here right up here. A few months ago, we were doing one of our first prayer meetings back on a Wednesday night, and because the crowd was so small, we just put some chairs up in the front of the room here. And there was a particularly horrendous report about some Islamic terrorist who had come into this village and basically slaughtered about 50 individuals. Nobody in America knew about it, but a few of us did. And so we were praying about that. And one of the brothers who was praying, I've just found this extremely interesting, as he was praying for that particular event, he recognized the persecution that was happening against the Christians who were living in that particular culture. And he never at any time prayed for the persecution to be lifted. He prayed that it would be prospered, that God would use it, that he would advance it, that he would redeem it for his good and glory. What that brother knew is something that Paul also himself knew, is that adversity brings with it its own opportunity for gospel advance. You may think that it is the biggest obstacle to seeing Jesus' name proclaimed in your life, But the Scriptures teach us something countercultural. It may be the biggest opportunity. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's talking about persecution. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know what Peter is saying here? He said, all right, guys, let me go ahead and warn you. You're going to be persecuted, and when this happens, you need to know something. You need to be ready, because people are going to come to you and ask you, what in the world is going on? Why are you so hopeful in this adversity? He doesn't write them and tell them, hey, when you get your stimulus check, or when you refinance your house, or when you get that new job, or when you get a new vehicle, all of a sudden everybody's going to come to you and start asking you, hey, why is your life going so great? He's telling them the exact opposite. He's saying when you lose your car and when you lose your house and when people are actually against you because of your stand for Christ, it is in that particular time that you need to be ready, because they are going to be beating the doors down asking you, what is going on? Why do you have hope? Adversity is the opportunity for the gospel to advance. It is like nitrous oxide in the engine of gospel advance. I mean, like, it is something that propels it. It fuels it, if you will. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to contemplate for a moment what opportunities have been opened up for the gospel in whatever obstacles or adversities you now face. Maybe you consider this privately. Maybe this is something that you discuss with your small group now that they're meeting again. But there's something good there. There's something valuable there. There's something worth measuring more than just personal convenience. And that is gospel advance. So Paul's personal inconvenience advanced the gospel by means of increased impact. But there was another thing that happened because of this. There was also, listen to this, increased engagement. Not just increased gospel impact, but there was also increased gospel engagement because of this adversity. Because of the adversity, the engagement of the gospel has increased. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see what he's saying? That Paul's boldness or imprisonment actually increased the boldness of other brothers already in Rome. Now you need to remember something. Historical data point here. Paul did not start the church at Rome. Paul did not start the church at Rome. It had been around for a while. There were already other brothers in that area. You're thinking, man, if he's in prison, he certainly hasn't had time to start a church. Well, indeed, this is his first time in Rome, but there was already a church that was there, and guess what? Those guys, in that particular historical situation, had every reason to be rather reticent with the gospel. They were naturally pretty sheepish, a little squeamish at the particular time. The name Nero may mean something to you. Look it up in an encyclopedia or Wikipedia if you want to find out more about that guy. But he happens to be ruling probably at this time. And I'll just put it mildly, he's not a friend to Christians. I think what you need to understand about that particular culture and environment is that Christianity cut against the grain of its contemporary context in at least two legal ways. I mean, it was illegal on two accounts to be a Christian. The first, Christianity wasn't what is called religio licita. It wasn't a legitimate religion of the empire. You would think, well, just keep in mind that what we have here in America is unique. The First Amendment is unique. The Constitution is unique. But even Rome, though, that being said, even Rome did have a certain toleration for other religions. There were officially endorsed religions that they put up with because, hey, if you're going to maintain an empire, you can't force everybody into the same religion. So they said, all right, here's a list of approved religions. But guess what? Although Judaism was on the approved list by this point, guess what was it? Christianity. So it was illegal to be a Christian because, one, it wasn't an approved religion. Second reason it was illegal is not just because of religio illicitus, but also another Roman concept called the law of maiestas, or treason. The fundamental confession of the Roman, no matter what their other religious preferences were, was this: Caesar is Lord. Before the sporting events, at their equivalent of the national anthem, those guys would have stood and put their hands over their heart and said, Caesar is Lord. And what was the fundamental, even the baptismal confession of the Christian? The exact opposite. Jesus is Lord. It was treason. It wasn't just another opinion among many. It was fundamentally opposed to the religion. During the beginning of a sporting event, wearing a Make America Great Again hat, it's just not going to fly. Xi Jinping doesn't give a rip about Donald Trump. And you don't go in that environment and start pledging some kind of allegiance to an American leader in a Chinese context. And so also, what these guys were doing in a Roman Empire was saying, there is a different ruler. We don't think that Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And so, now we're wondering, okay, so they need to be bold in preaching the gospel. They were naturally a little squeamish, but guess what they had noticed? They saw Paul not only, like, navigate the politics of all this, but he actually leaned into it. He got himself arrested for the sake of preaching the gospel. Again, read Acts 21 to 28. It wasn't a stinking accident. It wasn't like Paul was trying to be like all clandestine and trying to preach Christ on the side and somebody overheard him and then they threw him in jail. He intentionally got himself arrested. He had the opportunity to be released, and yet he would stand up and say to as many political leaders as he possibly could, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, all the way to Rome. And guess what that did? That emboldened those other brothers in Rome. Those who lived in the shadow of Caesar himself, they were now like on point. They were ready because they had seen how someone else had entered into the fray. Billy Graham said it well. Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. You know that to be true. It's the reason why you do not try a new restaurant or a new product without first looking at the reviews, whether it be reviews online or at least someone in person telling you to try it. Now, a few of us in the room, I think, are bold and explorative and would just try anything, no matter what the reviews are. But most people, and there's science done on this, they won't try it. They won't do it unless they know that other people have done it first. Paul was bold in what mattered most. His experience emboldened others. His courage in evangelism emboldened his brothers in Rome. And notice, friends, please notice this in your text. Who does it say they were confident in? They weren't confident in Paul. It says because of what he did, they grew more confident in the Lord. And so, it's for good reason that Tertullian would argue, early church father, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, Christianity would try, I mean, for hundreds of years, The Roman Empire would try to stamp out Christianity, and yet it would only spread it. Because it seemed like the more people suffered, the more bold everyone else got. An interesting recurrence of this particular tendency happened in 16th century England. Maybe you've heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. The full title is, I think, more interesting. It is called The Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. It was first published in England in 1563, and you need to understand something. It was an immediate bestseller. An immediate bestseller. Now, that may not mean much to you because it seems like every book we see on Amazon has on its title, bestseller. Somebody, I don't know how you get that title, but it seems like they hand it out like candy. We just think everything's a bestseller. But in this particular culture, people didn't own a whole library of books. The only book that most families would have owned would have been a Bible. And something like this would have been immensely expensive, and yet it became the second most popular book in all of England during this time. Now, there's something else interesting about it. Because if you've never read it, I think you would wonder why it's a bestseller, because it's violent. It's a bloody book. I mean, basically what it does is it details the deaths of those who were faithfully proclaiming Christ under the reign of Mary, Bloody Mary as she's known. In fact, it included graphic illustrations. There were 170 of them in all, many of which showed Protestants being burned alive at the stake. I mean, this book was huge, it was expensive, and it was a bestseller. And yet it played a crucial role in England's identity as a Protestant nation in that time. Historians, sacred and secular, all will point to this resource and say it emboldened a generation of people to continue to stand for Christ. Graphic accounts of torture for Jesus? Really? Adversity endured emboldens others. It emboldens others. What's the point? Christian courage, friends, is indeed contagious. And so the preaching of Christ matters more than personal convenience. It gets us back to the lesson. We think that personal convenience is really what matters, and what Paul is saying, like, you know what, it really doesn't matter at all. In fact, personal inconvenience actually could lead to a greater increase of that which matters most, and that is the gospel. You go here, interestingly, from gospel growth by addition, the gospel is increased, to gospel growth by multiplication. Now more people are boldly proclaiming the gospel. And what brings about not only increase by addition, but increase by multiplication? Adversity. Your inconvenience. Those things that could discourage you, those things that threaten to tear you to pieces. And so I ask, are you measuring what matters? When you assess your well-being, when you're trying to measure your life and you're thinking through, like, all right, how are things going with me right now? How's everything look? Am I meeting my life goals? Do you normally think in terms of personal convenience or gospel advance? Friends, I need to just go ahead and, like, warn you. I'm no prophet for sure, but I think I've got a little bit of common sense. Things will get harder for us as believers in days ahead. I know that many of you are very riled up about an upcoming election. I'm going to vote. Don't worry, I'm not dismissing that. But I want you to know that, okay, we may get through this one, but the Bible says that things will wax worse and worse. You may think that having a liberal president and liberal legislators and liberal Supreme Court justices would be the worst possible thing that could ever happen. And Paul is indicating that it may be the best thing that could happen when you're measuring what really matters. It's not just politics. But just consider your physical health for a moment. I mean, I'm looking around and I see largely a group of people in middle of life, some older, some younger. But wherever your health is today, I can almost assure you that 20 years from now, if Jesus hasn't returned, it will not be as good as it is now. Be healthy, eat healthy, exercise, do all that stuff. But listen, that physical suffering, that inevitable age that creeps in upon you that you think would be the worst possible thing, may actually be the best thing when you measure what really matters. So Paul here is not saying that you've got to be the missionary extraordinaire that he is, but what he's encouraging us to do is measure what matters. If you've recently experienced life-threatening or liberty-restricting circumstances, just ask, how have you seen the unstoppable gospel at work? So there's the first lesson. Gospel advance matters more than personal convenience, but one more, we'll do this quickly. Gospel advance matters more than personal prominence. Lesson two, advance of the gospel matters more than personal prominence. Not only personal convenience, but also personal prominence. Look at verses 15 to 18. This is what Paul says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's now expanding upon something that he mentioned in verse 14. What did he tell us in verse 14? That there was a whole group of people who were in Christ, keep that in mind, they're actually believers, who were emboldened to start preaching the gospel. That was good news for him, right? But Paul is no perpetual optimist. He'll tell you how it is. And he's going to be very real with them, because they're his friends, right? You're going to be real with your friends. And he says, hey guys, I just need to be clear that even though many more have been emboldened to proclaim Christ, not everybody's doing it out of good motives. In fact, he mentions two groups. He says, some of these guys are doing it out of goodwill. Like they know that I'm here and that I've been set and appointed by God for the defense of the gospel. We're all on the same team there. There's the guys of goodwill. There's the generous. But he also acknowledges this other group that I'll call the jealous. The jealous. The jealous, this former group that he mentions, are those who operate out of envy or jealousy. The Greek historian Xenophon described it this way, the envious are those annoyed only at their friends' successes. So jealousy is more set on depriving the other person of the desired thing than to actually gain it. And that's the people, some of the people, who are emboldened to preach the gospel. So it's kind of a mixed bag. Because Paul is just acknowledging that, hey, it's good, but it's not all good. There's actually some obstacles here. What was going on was that you actually had a group of people who were, as I love the way R. Kent Hughes said it, that they were not anti-Christ, but they were anti-Paul. They're in Christ, they're preaching Christ. Now, get it, they're Christians. But they have bad motives. They don't like Paul. They're jealous of him. Now, I have racked my brain this week, no kidding, trying to imagine, like put myself in the position of like, really? How could anybody not like Paul? Right? I mean, it's the first century. Nero's killing Christians. Surely we're all on the same team, right? Like you could kind of drop your preferences at this point and just say, hey, Paul, I'm happy for you. But these guys were actually in competition. They viewed Paul as competition. So I tried to think through the history of the Roman church. I tried to think through what was going on at the time. Here's my best historical reconstruction. What I'm trying to do here is help you understand that this wasn't a hypothetical problem. This was a real problem that Paul was facing. It is a real problem that some people really do love Jesus and preach him, but still don't like other people who are in Christ. Here's potentially how it went down. All right, there's some timelines you need to be aware of. The church at Rome had been around for almost 30 years by this point. It got started with a group of people who were there for Passover and Pentecost. They heard the preaching of Peter. More than likely, they came back to Rome. They start a church. They've been around for a while. And guess what happens when a church has been around for 30 years? You can imagine that, because this church is of that age, a little older. People develop leadership. If somebody's around for 30 years, then they naturally at some point kind of become a de facto leader within the church. Most of these guys, by the way, were Jewish. All right, we're going to throw in some racial issues. So you've got a bunch of like Jewish leaders in the church. Well, interesting happens probably around between AD 40 and 50. The emperor, Claudius, says he thinks the Jews are causing too much trouble, and he kicks all the Jews out of Rome. So guess what you have now? You've got a church with a bunch of young Gentiles. Maybe they were converted by these Jewish guys. Well, around the 50s, the edict ends, the Jews come back, so now you have Gentile leaders who have kind of rose to the fore, you have Jewish leaders who came back expecting their own positions of prominence, and guess what? That doesn't mix too well. That's why Paul, by the way, would write in Romans 14 and 15 that, hey, you guys need to give up your own personal preferences and get along with one another, Jews and Gentiles. So there was already a little bit of rivalry going on within the church. Well, then imagine this. This guy named Paul, who they've never met before, writes them a letter and says, hey, by the way, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I want to have fruit with you guys. I want you to help send me to Spain. And they're like, who are you? Now, some of them are delighted. They've heard of Paul. They're excited about him. But I imagine that some of those Jewish leaders and some of those Gentile leaders would have naturally been threatened by the fact that there's a new guy in town. And then he not only writes a letter, but he shows up. And he not only shows up meekly and mildly, but like he shows up like gospel bold, like having gotten himself thrown into prison and about to have an audience with Caesar. I mean, he is like a missionary maniac. He is like on the top of the totem pole. And so some of these guys who were like former leaders would naturally be thinking like, oh, I don't like the fact that the people that used to look to me for primary spiritual leadership are now looking to him. But what do they see Paul doing? What's the secret of his success? He preaches Christ. Even when he's in chains, he preaches Christ. So guess what they do? They're like, man, I don't want to lose the number of converts. I still want a following in my own circle, so what do they start doing? They start preaching Christ because they don't want to lose influence. And so Paul calls it out exactly as it is. He says it became a matter of selfish ambition. They actually prostituted the preaching of Christ for their own personal ends. And Paul says, even when that happened, even when these people would preach Christ so that I wouldn't be able to have as much influence, even when they tried to derail my own influence with the Roman community, I'm delighted. It's awesome. In this I rejoice because they preach Christ. Personal prominence for Paul doesn't matter. Gospel advance does. That's the lesson. That's what he wants the people to understand. And the Philippians themselves needed to know this, because you're going to see in Philippians chapter 2 and then later on in Philippians chapter 4, there was already some of this going on within the church. You had a bunch of people who were all supposed to be preaching Christ, and guess what? They were getting a little concerned that some people were getting more personal attention than other people. Have you ever had anyone, let's time out for a second, have you ever had anyone do something to spite you? Have you ever had anyone like intentionally try to egg you on? It happened to me the other day. Long story short, my car was messed up. The rental car place gave me a Dodge Charger Hemi. It was awesome. I pull up to the stoplight. Phil is with me. This guy pulls up in a Camaro, and he looks at me. We're by Mercado. I'm thinking, by the time we get to Goodlet Frank, there's only one little turn. What's the chances of a police officer being there? Let's do this. So I put the thing into sport mode. And again, he didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. Didn't write a message. It's just a look. I regret to say that it did not turn out well for me. I did not get a ticket. But some kind old lady in a minivan was in my lane, preventing me from really being able to test out the engine in the way that I wanted. And he sped off into the distance, victorious, self-satisfied. You know, the funny thing is that every one of you know that look. It doesn't just happen at stoplights. It happens in workplaces. It happens at schools. It happens on ball fields. And listen to this, it even happens in church. Somebody shows up and just with the tone of voice, with the way that they look at you, it's like, oh, it's on. What was supposed to be about Christ all of a sudden became about you. And you know what Paul says? You know he's modeling? Who cares? As long as they preach Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Friends, this happens. This happens in churches. This happens with preachers. Sometimes I think that it's kind of the story of my ministerial life. You know, I look back to when I was a teenager, I was in a youth group, I was active and I was involved, and for some reason that youth group, as dumb as this was, they gave out awards. They gave awards to kids at the end of the year. And I remember, like, I remember striving for the spiritual leadership award. Like, I might as well have tried to win the humility award. It was me and the pastor's son. And I'm like, I'm going to get them. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to witness to more people. I'm going to show up to more services. I thought I would have grown out of it. And then I went to Bible college and I realized, oh man, there's new areas in which I can compete in Bible college. I can be the one that leads the mission trip. And I can be the one that leads the special committee. Oh, and I can be the one that wins the most outstanding student award. Like, there were all kinds of new things that I could win then at Bible college, new recognition. And you would think, oh yeah, you grow out of that, it's just Bible college. Well, I'm a youth pastor. And then it's all about my youth group versus the other people's youth group. How many kids did I bring to the activity? How many kids did I send to our special college? And you're like, oh, well, Justin, you were in your early 20s then, didn't really matter. I go to seminary, you think this is where you really grow up, and guess what? Then it became about the grades. Oh, you think you're smart? Well, guess what? So I'm going to graduate with this, and I'm going to have these goals. And it's like it's haunted me my whole life. You know, here I am. I'm at in Naples, Florida, and the competitive spirit doesn't leave me. I think it's much better now and more in check than it ever has been, but I still see the tendency. You know, it's the old question of what do you do when you pray for revival and it comes to the church down the street? It happens with pastors, it happens in churches, it happens with denominations, parachurch ministries, missions agencies, Bible colleges, seminaries. And even then, Paul models and he teaches us, hey, look, it's fine, as long as Christ is preached. Can I make this even more real for a moment? I want to say this in love, but you know it. I want you to, let's grind this in for a second. even jealousy and competitiveness and selfish ambition that can happen with preachers also happens with parishioners. What can happen in a pulpit can also happen in a pew. I can't see hearts. I can't read thoughts. But I think I can smell self-interest. I've been wearing the fragrance to greater or lesser degrees for over 20 years now. I smell it when someone seems overly eager to be in the public spotlight. But I also smell it when someone seems overly concerned about someone else being in the spotlight. I smell it when someone volunteers for everything to the neglect of other priorities. But I also smell it when someone never volunteers for anything and complains about those who volunteer for everything. I smell it when someone withdraws from the public gathering because people didn't speak to them. And I smell it when people attend all public gatherings because people speak to them. I smell it when someone connives to be part of certain groups, and I smell it when someone complains that they are not part of certain groups. Now, friends, I want to be clear. I don't mean to be convicting. I want to actually be encouraging. I'm not challenging self-interest right now. That's not actually what Paul's doing here. He's going to do that later in chapter 2. All I'm trying to point out with that little rehearsal is that it's here. It's among us. It's inevitable. And the question is this: if it is here, if our personal prominence can even be threatened within the walls of this little church, what are you going to measure? Are you going to measure your status or the Savior's good news? That's what Paul's challenging. That's what he's exemplifying. Measure what matters. Here's the question. Is Christ being preached? That's what you should care about. Is Christ being preached? Is that other brother or sister faithfully proclaiming Christ in her home or to his neighbors or on her social media platform or to his co-workers? Is the gospel being advanced? The mission of the church is too important for any of you to go around serving as the motive police. Measure what matters. Just keep preaching and speaking of Jesus. I know it'd be too harsh. But there are some times, I'm just going to be really frank, there are some times when I would like to ban all interpersonal complaints from church members. To ban them, totally. And only allow them, if at first the person can tell me what they appreciate about the gospel advancing in the individual they have a complaint about. That's all I want. Like, all right, let's fill out the sheet. You can tell me everything that you don't like about this individual. But before you do, I want you to write out on the top all the ways that they're preaching Jesus. And you know what I think would happen? I'm not going to make it happen, but what I think would happen? All of a sudden, whatever was going to be put in those other lines just really doesn't matter. They're preaching Christ too. Measure what matters. I'm out of time. And I hate it because I just feel like this is important. This is integral to our church. But I will leave you with a quick story, and I'm warning you, I'm going to be over an hour, but I'll be done in the next 3 to 5 minutes. Is that okay? In 1970, the Ford Motor Company was struggling because of the rise in popularity of these Japanese imports. And so the CEO, Lee Iacocca, decided to create a new measurement, a new metric for success for Ford. And he said this, we need a car that costs less than $2,000, weighs under 2,000 pounds, and can be produced or in production by 1970. He set very clear goals. And if you know anything about Iacocca, like when he set a goal, you were going to go for it. Interestingly, they went all in. They met the goal, but guess what? They sacrificed some other things in the process. One of those was a thorough safety check. The product would be the 1970 Ford Pinto. Everybody knows it to be a cheap car, but this one was particularly dangerous because the fuel tank was in the rear of the vehicle, only 10 inches from the axle, allowing any like small minor accident to potentially lead to an explosion. 53 people would officially die from this oversight in the years to come. And Ford actually knew of it and said it would be cheaper for us just to overlook this and pay the damages than it would be to go back and fix all these vehicles. They measured what didn't matter. It was a PR nightmare. Anyone who studies the history of business looks back and says, what a bad move. Friends, we're not Ford. We're not a business. We're a church. We've got to be careful. Are we measuring what matters? Not nickels, not noses, not programs, not chapters read, time prayed, events attended, not personal prominence, not personal convenience, but gospel advance. This is what really matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, adjust our sights to that which truly matters most. Lord, we get so worked up, we get so afraid and concerned and anxious because we're looking at the wrong things. Lord, captivate us with Christ and what he's done for us and the fact that he's being proclaimed among the nations, among, Lord, spheres of influence that we don't have. Lord, may we serve as true collaborators in the gospel here together. May we measure what matters. And through that, through what we know of the gospel objectively and what we see in it advancing around the world, Lord, may we find rest. May all be well with our souls. May we have true peace in knowing that that which matters most has already been secured in Christ. Settle us this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.